Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Then we'll be going over to the Song of Solomon, a portion in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 5, we considered this last week and we'll look at it again this week, especially in view of our main passage in the Song of Solomon. This is the very Word of God. Let's pray and ask for His blessing on His Word to us this morning. O Lord our God, as we sing, we also pray, and we're also encouraged to know what Your will is for us in Your Son, and to know that these very words that we've just sung are the very words our Lord Jesus prayed there on the cross. And as You answered Him, His life and His times being in Your hands, and under the persecution, even the murderous ways of those who crucified Him, You answered Him and You set Him free, raising Him from the dead. And if You've done that for Him, then how much more for us in Him? Thank You for the encouragement of Your Word. And we pray now that as we come to learn of Your ways, that, Lord, You would bless us with understanding, that You'd give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, hearts to welcome, and lives to reflect the very things that You call for us in Your Son. Give Your blessing on Your Word, we pray, that it might bring glory to Him and good for us. In His name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 5, we'll take it up at verse 22. The Apostle Paul has been speaking on what it is to live a life filled with the Holy Spirit. And he comes now, having just mentioned subjection to one another in the fear of Christ. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And over to the Song of Solomon. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Solomon. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Again, this is God's Word. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. And this is God's Word read to us this day. As we continue our series on marriage made in heaven, we're using the Song of Solomon. It said that ancient Jewish tradition forbade young men from reading this book. Some say at the age of 13 they could read it. Still others said not until you're 25, and still others until you're 30. Sadly, there's a similar disregard for the Song of Solomon even today. It's hard to grasp, so why bother with it, is the thinking of too many. However, we insult the Holy Spirit if we think of the book in such disbelief. Like the book of Revelation, it holds out blessing to the reader. Admittedly, it is a difficult and a challenging book, but we're helped to note a few points about it. Solomon's Song of Songs, like the expression Holy of Holies, or King of Kings and Lord of Lords, refers to its supremacy. In other words, it's the highest, it's the best of Solomon's songs. It doesn't mean that it trumps the Psalms or is more inspired than, say, the Song of Moses or the Song of Deborah or the Song of Hannah or the Song of Mary. But as Solomon's Song of Songs, it's the best of all 1,005 that he wrote. It's the only one that the Holy Spirit was pleased to put as its own book in the Bible. And why is that? Well, it's because of its meaning. It's because of its significance. It makes the point that we're studying of marriage made in heaven. There are basically three interpretations of the Song of Solomon. One sees it as a pure allegory about Christ's relationship to the church. It's not about earthly things in this view. It's not even about marriage in this life, nor even Solomon's. It's purely about Christ's love to the believer and the church, and believers' love to Christ in response. This was the view of the early church, and even later the Puritans. Some still hold this view today. A second view sees it as a real account of Solomon's own marriage. And by implication, it's a song that, as the book of Hebrews says, holds marriage in honor among all. It honors and celebrates all marriage relationships as they should be. It's designed, we could say, as a guide to marriages. A third view sees it as a true blend of both of these things. To me, it fits all the pieces together. Clearly, the song is about earthly marriage, even Solomon's. He's mentioned 9 times in the book itself. Furthermore, real and geographical places are called by name. We cannot merely see that it could be true, like parables or allegories in the New Testament. We cannot merely say that it's believable, but that it reads as history. In fact, it is history, and therefore it can't be a pure allegory, a thing of mystical things that we glean. Instead, we should see it, as the term is, typical. In other words, being real in itself, it also points us to something greater than itself, that is equally real, though it's greater. For this reason, the Apostle Paul alludes to the Song of Solomon in Ephesians 5, verse 27. His words of the husband presenting the wife to himself to be, quote, without spot or wrinkle, holy and blameless, are an echo of the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7, where Solomon says to his wife, there is no blemish in you. He has here led us, then, to interpret the Song of Solomon as a real story of real earthly marriages, yet pointing to the greater reality of Christ's marriage to his bride, the church. For this reason, as we saw last time, Marriage exists for the gospel. It's not merely that the marriage is something that the gospel addresses. No, marriage exists for the sake of the gospel. That's why John the Baptizer welcomed and presented the Messiah as the bridegroom and spoke of himself as the bridegroom's friend. This is why Jesus himself began his miracles at a wedding in Cana. It's why the New Testament speaks of the church as Christ's bride. It's why the Holy Spirit is referred to as the dowry or the engagement gift in Ephesians chapter 1. If you have ears to hear it, as even Jesus himself says, something greater than Solomon is here. So as we go further then, in seeing marriage made in heaven, we want to see today the accepted roles of headship and submission. The accepted roles of husband and wife, head and submitter. As Paul teaches, the husband is the head of his wife. His responsibility is to love his wife just as Christ did the church in laying down his life for hers. That love is sacrificial. It is sincere. It is selfless. It is a serviceable love that is always for her good forever. He lays down himself to lift her up as Christ humbled himself to take that role willingly, so the husband does toward his wife. And once taken, he must not abdicate it. He must not use it forcefully, but he must live by it just as Jesus did. That's the husband's accepted role. The wife is the helper to her husband. Her responsibility is to submit to her husband just as the church does to Christ. Her submission then is generally and significantly responsive to his love that he has shown to her. It's submission by respectful, by thankful, and by helpful honor and obedience. And so, in the relationships of husband and wife, there is no independence from each other. There is interdependence with each other. There's an inclination toward each other. These are the accepted roles that God has placed on husband and wife, man and woman in marriage. They're his appointed roles. And therefore, they should be our accepted roles in faith. But have you married persons? Have you accepted them? Are they acceptable roles to you? Have you taken them willingly? Have you taken them gladly and thankfully? If you know these things, and yet you fall short of them, and yet you want to grow in them, then the images that Solomon has given here in the Song of Solomon are a right help for you to consider. They set forth a husband and wife's accepted roles of headship and submission. These things make for a marriage that's made in heaven, as we're saying. One such image is found at chapter 8, verse 5. You might turn there. In chapter 8, verse 5, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Long before Bill Withers gave us the song, Lean on Me, in 1972, Solomon's wife already had her own version of it. And she found that certain brother to lean on in her husband. We all need somebody to lean on. But for a wife, it's her husband. What's going on in this image? Well, a couple, probably now married, but reflecting on the times before they were married, are coming up from the wilderness, it says. It was from that place, according to chapter 3, verse 6, that Solomon came toward his bride in marriage procession. The wilderness, in some sense, was life before marriage. And now, as they continue together, they travel coming up from the wilderness. But as they do, the narrator is struck by what he sees. And he asks us at chapter 8, verse 5, who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? How do we answer? It's the wife. It's the wife. Our attention is drawn to one person, to her, and to what she's doing as she walks. She leans on her beloved. Isn't it an endearing image? It's a tender image. Can you picture it? Have we done it ourselves? There is a woman. Her head rests against his shoulder. Perhaps her hand is in his. Maybe his arm is around her. Her feet move, but her body is somewhat slanted. She's not holding her own weight. She's placing her weight on her beloved. And he supports her as they walk together, as she walks with him. Without him, she might fall because she's leaning on him. What is this but an image of trust? It's an image of dependence. It's an image of support. Maybe she's happy. Maybe she's tired. But she is, as Peter has said, the weaker vessel, and so her man, a stronger vessel, supports her in obviously an understanding way as they both walk together as fellow heirs of the grace of life. His strength has made it so. Now, friends, this is the way it's been since the beginning. It's rooted in creation. It's not something that stems from the fall, headship and submission. No. What does Paul say? To the Corinthians, he said, indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. To Timothy, he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for, and here's why, it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Paul is grounding a husband's headship and a wife's submission in God's design at creation. That's why Adam, having named the animals, showed his headship over Eve by naming her. All this happened, you remember, before sin entered the world. It was a time when God said, everything is very good. These roles are rooted in creation, and so it is that a husband should lead and a wife should lean. It's a tender image, a way of showing headship and submission, roles that every husband and wife should willingly accept. But how does this register with our own hearts? How do our minds grasp it? Do we look at the picture as the narrator, the Holy Spirit, puts our attention? Do we see this couple coming up from the wilderness and say, ha, that is us. That is the two of us. There you are, honey, leaning against me. There I am supporting you. Do you say to your husband, there we are, when I'm tired, leaning on you, when I'm happy, leaning on you? And as husbands, do you say, there I am, supporting, though perhaps sometimes the weight is uncomfortable, yet I support in the strength that God has given me? That's a picture of us. We've sometimes, and you probably have had it yourselves, that children enjoy looking at old pictures of mom and dad. And they look at the picture and they say, "Who is that?" And they enjoy learning with some surprise and delight that that is us in an earlier stage of life. They smile and they laugh. Well, our children have a happy interest in what they see in us as married persons, husbands leading their wives, wives leaning on their husbands. If asked, are they able to recognize our picture? Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? We have to take these roles to heart. Headship in submission. Accepted roles by faith. But there's another statement that you can find at chapter 7, verse 10. The wife says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." Elsewhere, she said, "I am my beloved's and he is mine." She illustrates what Paul said to the Corinthians, that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. And the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. In other words, there's mutual ownership, one of the other. Each spouse has possession of the other. The husband, the wife. The wife, the husband. As we saw last week, there's an equality of persons as spouses. But in this statement in chapter 7, verse 10, the wife has said, "I am my beloved's and his desire is for me." What a profound statement. There's a lot more in that statement than meets the eye. It boils the feminist that she would belong to her husband. And yet it is no less than a woman who makes this statement. Then she adds, "And his desire is for me." That's the key. That is an amazing statement. But what is she really saying? Well, we're here brought back to life and to marriage as it was just after the fall. God has just spoken of how pain and misery will mark life because of sin. And he says to Eve, "In pain," Genesis 3:16, "you will bring forth children and your desire will be for your husband." One thing now changed is pain with childbirth. Another thing that has changed is a desire for her husband. A rivalry, a vying, a usurpation, an unsubmissiveness that she wrongly seeks his place where God put him. There's something changed now after the fall. There's now a frustration in her role as mother. And there's a frustration in her role as wife. We know that because the same word, desire, is used after God's word to Eve. Just look further at Genesis 4:7. God says to a self-pitying Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Sin would overrule Cain. It would dominate him, but he must rule over it. Likewise, a wife, like sin to Cain, will now tend toward overruling her husband, but he must rule her. Many, however, sinfully have gone the way of dominating their wives, of oppressing their wives, battling them, belittling them, badgering them, berating them, and all throughout bemoaning them. But this is where the woman's words take an unexpected, surprising, and wonderful turn. In the only other occurrence of this word desire, in the whole rest of the Bible, here at Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, the wife does not say, "My desire is for my husband." What does she say? She says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. It's not a sinful desire against God's design in marriage. It's a holy desire that's for God's design in marriage. It's a submissiveness to his headship. You see, as much as we're brought back to life just after the fall, the wife in the Song of Solomon here brings us to life in Christ. Life that's truly under God. She gladly accepts. She celebrates. She enjoys his role and his desire for her. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me, not against me. She sees his desiring as her privilege. It's her blessing. It's her good. His desire is to bless her, to keep her, to nourish her, to cherish her, to honor her, to love her. And she loves him precisely because he loves her. He owns her as his beloved. Therein, he is her beloved. So because of sin, marriage relations tend toward dominate and desire. But because of grace, they go in the direction of to nourish and to cherish. Here is realized, if you have ears to hear it, everything that Paul has commanded in Ephesians. A husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church, and a wife submitting to her husband as the church must to Christ. Yes, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that makes for headship and submission to work in harmony together. Wives, do you celebrate that? Do you celebrate that? His desire is for me. Husbands, do you provide a basis for her to say that? Do you so desire your wife? Do you both see that marriage exists for the gospel, so that the gospel might then be applied to your marriage? We'll take this a step further in a third image. It's what we read at chapter 2, verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was pleasing to my taste. According to Solomon, the best marriage counseling happens not in an office, but in an orchard on a sunny day. That's where we learn well about marriage. Do we wonder about our accepted roles as husband and wife? Let us listen to, let us learn from Solomon's wife speaking from the orchard. She considers herself, you note, in reference to him. Again, there's interdependence. He is an apple tree, and she is in his shade. What is this but an acknowledging of her headship? She's describing the character of it. It's shade. In other words, it's protective, as if from the sun's oppressive heat. His leadership, therefore, makes for a safe place for her. It's refreshing. It's restful. It's relieving. It's all for her good. She finds it delightful, and therefore she says, I sat down. In other words, since he has provided this, she willingly submits. She readily puts herself beneath him. She willingly and gratefully and easily places herself under him in his headship. Husbands, here is how you put your wife in her place. It's by being a head that it brings shade to the wife. Not oppression, not domineering, not tyranny, but restfulness. But not only that, you note that she says his fruit was pleasing to my taste. What is she saying? That what came from him was pleasant. It was delightful. His actions were righteous. His words truthful. His gestures kind. His demeanor caring. His attitude is humble. His motives are pure. His manner is gracious. This is his fruit. He's a man who bears the fruit, could we say, of the Holy Spirit. My beloved is an apple tree among the trees of the forest. His fruit was pleasing to my taste. How expected. She would then go on to say at verse 5, refresh me with apples. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. She wanted more of him because who he was pleasing, satisfying to her. What a beautiful picture of God's design for marriages that are, as we could say, made in heaven. Have you ever bitten into a luscious piece of fruit on a hot summer day? How fine is the piercing effect of the fresh pineapple? How wonderful it is to slurp on that drippy watermelon. And how wonderful is that crunchy bite of a juicy apple. We delight in these things. We're satisfied by them. And like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight. I sat down and his fruit was pleasing to my taste. As you can see, these are three statements on the roles of husbands and wives, what we accept in marriage in terms of headship and submission. These three, being God's word on God's design for marriage, are what are entailed in your marriage, if it's to be, as we're saying, made in heaven. But friend, I wonder, do you grasp them? Have you really thought on them? Have you seen them deep enough? How do you compare to them? Are these the kinds of things that you're now setting yourself to do as they apply to you? How do they compare to your own marriage? Are you a husband who leads your wife? Are you a wife who leans on your husband? Are you a husband who desires your wife as Christ does the church? Are you a wife who is her beloved's as the church is Christ's? Are you a husband who provides pleasant shade and delightful fruit for your wife? Are you a wife who joyfully submits to and happily speaks of your submission to your husband? Friends, I know that if we're honest, if we're brutally honest, we're saying in our hearts, oh, how I've failed. How far short I come of these things. I hear the preaching this morning and I see these images and I hear these statements and I say, oh, that my marriage could be like this. Oh, if I would only give myself to these things. Oh, if I'd only see these things from my spouse. And what do we say about ourselves but that we've failed? We've fallen short of the glory of God. Yet even here, marriage leads us, as one hymn has put it, to Jesus Christ, the apple tree. Jesus Christ, the apple tree. To sit down in the shade of His grace, His forgiveness, His instruction, His patience, His love. We're led to Jesus Christ and to the gospel, to the unquenchable, enduring love of God who washed us from our sins to the one who has loved us with an everlasting love and has therefore drawn us in loving kindness, who loved us and gave himself for us at the cross, that we might, as husbands, love our wives just as Christ loved the church, so that we as wives might submit to our husbands as to the Lord, as the church does. We're led to Christ. Come with me to Christ today, to the apple tree, and sit under his shade and say as a believer, your fruit is pleasing to my taste. Because we've failed when it comes to headship. We've failed when it comes to submission. But Christ has succeeded. Christ has done it. He submitted himself to the death of the cross. He's led his wife so that we now as believers would lean on him and sit under his shade. What do we say but that marriage, as we said last week, exists for the gospel, so that in the gospel we might then live as married spouses. Do you see how these two go together? They're parts of a circle, if we could say that. And as married people, we then have applications to ask ourselves, to talk about to ourselves. Husbands, if there's some lack of submission from our wives to us, we must examine ourselves and we must ask ourselves if our headship is like Christ's. Is it like Christ's? Why is it that she's not submitting? Well, maybe there's something we're doing. Maybe there's something we're saying. Maybe there's something we're not doing or we're not saying that's occasion for her not to submit as to the Lord. Are we being the kind of man that she would want to sit under and lean on? Do we provide shade? Do we bear delicious, delightful fruit for her sake, for her enjoyment? You know, we believe the doctrine of effectual calling. We believe that Christ sovereignly draws his people to himself. But do we practice that ourselves in our marriages? Do we draw and woo our wives by our headship as Christ himself did in bringing us to himself? So we ask ourselves as husbands this question. If we do that, our wives don't need to talk to us about it. Secondly, though, there's the wives. Wives, freely and readily express your delight in your husband. Did you mishear that the wife said these things of her own? There's no finger prodding her in the text from Solomon. She willingly says these things. Headship, done properly, has an effect where a woman ought then to readily give herself to her husband. She wasn't forced in these things. She did it freely. She did it fully. And as your husband so leads and so loves you, you must lean on your husband. You must honor him. If he has shown himself respectable, then respect your husband. If he's shown himself honorable, then honor your husband. This is what Solomon is teaching us here. And when you do that, you have to do it even publicly, as you should privately. What has the woman here done? But she's told generations of people how she loves her husband, and even more, how he loves her. It's as if she's boasting in it. She's reveling in these things. Verbally, wives, encourage your husband in his role, as this wife did. That's what you're called to as wives. This is what we're called to as husbands. And as I say, we failed. But since marriage exists for the gospel, so that we might then from the gospel live our lives as married persons, we do well to remember that we've accepted these roles of headship and submission. And looking at Christ and looking at the church, we have every lesson we need for how then we live as married persons. The Lord make our hearts go out to Jesus Christ today, to sit in His shade, to lean on His side, calling Him beloved, knowing that His desire is for us. And in this, we will be guided to take up the roles that we've accepted. Husbands loving our wives, wives submitting to our husbands as to the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we think on these statements of the Scripture, and we look at our Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect, never-ending love for His people, His bride, the church, and we see how we then are to obey and submit to Him with all of our hearts. Lord, as we grasp this, as Your Spirit teaches it to us again today, make for us as husbands and wives to be all that You've called us to be. To be even what we, by the Spirit of God, desire to be, yet we confess have not been. Lord, be our helper today. Thank You for what You've taught us. Now bless our marriages. Keep them. Protect them. Help us to grow, to be sanctified in marriage, that we might honor Christ and honor each other. Help us, we pray, as we commit in trust our thoughts to You. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.